Oh, that's good. It works still. That's good. I've put Discover God there rather than Discovering God, but the title is all the same. And I've got to start off with an apology. Because if you've come along this morning to find proof that God exists, I'm not going to be able to do that for you. I can't prove beyond doubt that God exists. I can't give you the absolute certainty that you might be looking for, that this God who created, in my view and people in this room, who created the earth and has a fantastic purpose for it, I can't prove that he exists. So what I wanted to do today was just talk through a few of the things that help me understand that there is a God and help me discover God and helps prove it to me over and over again as time goes on. But before we start looking at that, there used to be a program on the radio when I was small, so it's quite a long time ago, so I'm sorry for you guys who are considerably younger than me, but it used to be called 20 Questions. Anybody remember it? No. Come on, be honest. Yeah, perhaps I'm not as old as I look then. And in that program, there was an object that was the subject of investigation, and the audience or the panel were allowed 20, you know what's coming up, don't you? 20 questions to try and discover what it is. And there's an object in this room that's not normally in this room, and you've got 20 questions to find out what it is, and maybe even where it is. And if you remember, one of the questions was whether it was, this is three questions, is it animal, mineral or vegetable? Do you remember that? There's a few nods and a few smiles around. But all I can do is answer yes or no. So the questions are very important. I mean, you've got 20 of them. Have we got a volunteer to keep count? Because I am useless at that. Anybody going to keep count on 20? It's your job, you're the president. Okay. So off you go. There's an object in this room, and I'd like you to find out what it is. It's no. I have great difficulty saying just yes and no, by the way. Must be the profession.
Is it mineral?
No.
It's got to be vegetable,
right? Yes. Now, there's a good example of how not to use the question, okay? Because if it wasn't animal or mineral, it's got to be vegetable. So you know it's vegetable, you've used three questions up.
Would we eat it?
Yes.
Where is it?
In this room.
Is it green?
No.
Is it orange?
It is.
Is it a carrot?
No. Yes. So you've got what it is. How many questions was that?
Eight.
Eight, okay. It's an orange. I don't think so. It might be seven. That wasn't a yes or a no, but there you go.
Oh, I can see it.
You've got it, you've discovered it.
Yeah,
it's on the back there. So that was about 10, that's really good, about 10 questions to get to it. And what you've been doing, if you've been thinking, what can I ask to find out what it is without wasting a question or without, you know, without leading us down the wrong path? So as soon as you found out it wasn't mineral or animal, then there were a whole series of questions which you couldn't ask sensibly. I mean, you could have done, and it depends whether you were on the self-destruct button or not. But there were a series of questions that you immediately ruled out and started to think about how you might go forward with finding out what it was. The Bible says this: in the beginning, God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And a number of times in Genesis 1, it comes across this phrase, "and God said." Now that's what we're told about the creation in the Bible record of the heavens and the earth, as Genesis describes it. And they're magnificent words, but it says "in the beginning." And so those of us who believe the Bible and are trying to discover God, or even if you're not quite sure about whether the Bible's true or not, or whether there is a God, then that's how the Bible presents him. In the beginning, God created. And he said, let this happen, and let that happen, and let the other happen. And he created this and that and the other. In a very interesting sequence, not our topic for today, But just on the scientific basis or the mathematical basis, on the probability of things happening, the sequence in which God said these things and made them happen, according to scientists, some of it which are very sceptical concerning religion and the Bible and the idea of a God, that those scientists admit that had the sequence of creation happened in any other way, it wouldn't have worked. So they say, well, the Bible's cleverly written because somebody's worked out that you couldn't have this before that. You couldn't have anything before light, and then water had to be sorted and so on. And so there's the pessimistic view, or there's the view that this book, which many people, you know, admit is written beyond the intelligence of normal men and women, has this record in it. And you've got the planet that we looked at just, which is, if you like, the furthest view we can have of God's creation of this earth. It says the heavens and the earth, so we could turn around and look into the heavens and the magnificence of space and the solar system and so on. We were walking, Rachel and myself were walking out in near Radbourne, in actual fact, not far from home, when we took that picture, which is just glorious. And you know, I try to look at the detail a little bit sometimes, and you look at a snowflake under a microscope, and it's magnificent, and everyone's different, absolutely amazing. And there we were walking along and just crushing the snow underfoot. If you're a bit spooked about insects, I'm sorry about that, but you come down from the planet and this beautiful scenery and think about the snowflake and start to get down to the detail. And all of these things help me discover God, because I don't think it can happen by accident. And therefore, when God said this will happen and that will happen, when the Bible records the creation record, then I accept that that is how it must have happened, because I find it difficult for instance, this insect here, a fruit fly, to be to have just evolved. And regardless of anything else, and I'll talk about feet in a minute, the eye is absolutely amazing. Our eyes, we blink, and there's water on them, and they're self-cleaning and so on. It's not the case with a fly, and you'll probably know that the fly's eye is made up of a whole series of very small facets or lenses, which have this peripheral view. But like our eyes move and we can rotate them and look side to side, the fly has no need to do that. But the coating on the fly's eye is very hard and resilient, so it can withstand dust hitting it as it's flying around. And it's not affected. But anybody suffer hay fever? Nobody? Yeah, a few? Yeah. Apparently flies don't. Can you imagine what your eyes would feel like if you couldn't blink and you had hay fever? So all of these little tiny details, I find absolutely amazing. And you might think, well, yeah, it's okay. I just find it absolutely amazing. If you do suffer hay fever, these are the pollen grains on a forget-me-not petal. Okay? They're obviously magnified hugely. The length of this grain here, you can see I've written it on if you've got good eyesight. If your eyes aren't streaming with hay fever, 0.006, 6/1000ths of a millimetre long. Okay, the grain of pollen on this. This is the petal of a forget-me-not plant. I find that amazing, and that is something which happens naturally in nature, and the minute detail of it is astonishing. There's the flower petal surface. I always wondered why flies, when I was looking at that fruit fly back there, you find they've got different feet and they've got different methods of gripping onto things so that they don't slide off. And when you look at some plant leaves and petals and so on, they appear to be very shiny, and you think, well, how can the fly hold on to that? And this is under an electron microscope. This is the surface of a flower petal, and we're talking of 300 billionth of a meter across for each of these. Okay, that's the wavelength of ultraviolet light. So we get down to the minutiae of creation, and I just find it absolutely amazing. I could go on about this for ages, I won't, you'll be pleased to know. I find it absolutely amazing that the petal of the flower is designed so that the bee that's going to pollinate the flower doesn't slide off. Because if it did, it wouldn't be able to pollinate the flower, and then that would be the end of that. Because God's created, I believe, the plants to need an interaction in order to pollinate and fruit. And so the fly comes along, the bee comes along, whatever it is going to pollinate the plant, and it can grip onto the surface of what to our eyes looks like a beautifully smooth surface, because that's what it looks like when you magnify it many, many, many times. And I don't think that's by accident, and that helps me to discover God. I don't know about you, but it does me. And lastly, I was looking at this on, I put in Google the flagella, and there's, if you do it, there's a video clip of this actually happening. This is a certain bacteria who, as a part of it, it's only a part of it, has this molecular motor which allows it to drive through the bloodstream. Okay? And I thought, well, this looks like the tail end on the. Anybody know about anybody biologist can tell me about this? I'll carry on in ignorance then. I thought that this, you see, was like a propeller which whipped round and drove it forward, so it would drive in a downward position as you look on there. Because there's 40 different protein parts. There isn't a battery in it, which I would have thought there would be if it was a motor. There isn't a battery in it. There's all sorts of things that you might find in a mechanical thing, which I'm more familiar with. The stator here, and a C-ring, and all sorts, M&S ring. All sorts of things that you would find in a mechanical motor. But this is a molecular motor, and it's a part of a particular type of bacteria, and it's in our bodies. And these 40 parts can't operate in any other way. Now, we could spend a little bit of time looking at irreducible complexity. So we find mechanisms and we get down to how simple it can be so it can operate. And if we were looking at creation scientifically, then we would look at things like a watch being discovered, and there's all sorts of evidence that suggests that there is a God. And I don't want to go down that line, but I couldn't resist this one. Because in actual fact, it drives the other way up. What happens is this filament here, which is attached to the hook, which gives it its angle, and then the tip, at the very end tip, which flicks even faster than this filament, actually drives the bacteria the other way. So it would actually drive up the screen as it lies at the moment. Now the point of me telling you this is minute. And if you go on to Google and do it, it's interesting if you're interested. This is filmed under an electron microscope. It is that minute. And yet in it, there are 40 separate parts which need to be in the right order and in the right place and come together at the right time in order for this to work. And if any of those parts was not present, it wouldn't work. And it suggests to me that the idea of the 7 days of creation, the mathematicians being amazed that the law of probability suggests that that's the only way it could have happened, and it's many thousands of options any other way around. This has got 40 parts in it, not 7. And the idea that that could happen just by chance or by evolution, to me, proves to me, maybe I'm simple, that there's a God. Helps me do that. Okay. Red blood cells. I could go on. Absolutely amazing. Red blood cells. And maybe we could spend ages on that. So there's some of the things which, without even going to the Bible, help me discover God. I don't know about you. It's just fantastic. Creation is just fantastic. What I want to do is just spend a little bit of time in the Bible, if you don't mind. And this is how God introduces himself. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and that will by no means clear the guilty." And there we've got a pen picture of God. And straight away, you've got the honesty of how God portrays himself. Because if it was a sales brochure, you wouldn't get the last half of the last sentence. What you would get is all the good stuff. You know, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving. It wouldn't admit necessarily to the last bit, but by no means will clear the guilty. And all of a sudden, we've come across this description of God, which portrays him in a way that not only presents what he wants, but also presents that there's an element of justice about this God that is presented. So the guilty, those who are responsible for doing things which act against the good of God's creation, will receive some form of justice, because God says that he will not clear the guilty. "I'm the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." That's in the prophecy of Isaiah. And that, I don't know about you, but it takes me back to being a child. You know, when you're going somewhere you're unsure of, or the ground's a bit slippery, or whatever, and Dad puts his hand out and said, "Come on, I'll take you with me, and I'll look after you, and I will help you." Interestingly, in the Bible, it nearly always talks of God's right hand. There's a big significance there. You know, the right hand is to do with goodness and justice and strength and power and God's just God's creative power and his desire to save people and bring people through. It's a lovely theme which follows through scripture. But he says, "Don't worry, I'll help you." And so this description we saw originally, which was a majestic description of God, is tempered now by this description, which is a bit like your dad. "I don't want you to worry. I'm going to help you. I'm going to hold your hand." And he then becomes personal. This is helpful to me, because if it all stays majestic and ethereal, I find a little bit of difficulty relating to it as this long-suffering and merciful God. You know, I want to touch him. And he says, "That's all right. I want to hold your hand as well." I think it's amazing. If we go back into looking at the original language the Bible was written into, Hebrew and Greek, particularly Hebrew, then we discover a whole series of names of God. And the four letters across the middle, Yahweh, which we pronounce Yahweh, is the Hebrew name of God. And there are many other names too. There's a whole series of them around God of Jacob and Jehovah and my refuge, I am. There's lots of different ways in which God presents himself. So although he's the living God, he says, "Look, I've got lots of different names because I am lots of different things for different situations and different people." And I know that looks a bit heavy, but please just scan your eyes down that particular screen. Because what that is here's the Hebrew words. There's many which start with Yahweh, which is the word Lord. When we're reading our Bible, if the word Lord appears with capitals, it's the word Yahweh, which, you know, is the memorial name of God. But all the way down, he's saying, "Well, yes, that's the case, but look here, I'm also the Lord who heals. I'm the one who will provide. I'm the all-sufficient one. I'm the Most High. I see everything. I last forever," you know? And so all of these different descriptions of God come along to help us appreciate his presence and his omniscience in everything, every aspect of life which faces those who look to God. God says, "I'm everything for you. I am all-sufficient for every need." And there's a couple of songs that we could sing from Praise the Lord, which are based on the names of God. The psalmist, obviously there's a number of psalmists, helped me also to discover God, because they write things which I find are very helpful. This is what David said. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Now that was David reflecting on a number of things, not only on creation, which we can look at, go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and read it and say, well, God said that would happen and it did. God said that would happen and it did. We could look at other things as well. I reckon if I said, give me an example of something God has said and it's come true, wouldn't take as long before we got to looking at Israel and prophecy. Okay? So there's lots of different things, but David, the psalmist, he always got creation in his mind. When you read the Psalms, you can always pick up that David reflects on the beautiful creation which God had made. And David worked and lived in, particularly when he was in his early years as a shepherd. But throughout his life as well, he learned that when he faced difficult circumstances, if God promised something to him, it would happen both ways. If God said something bad would happen, it would, and if God said something good would happen, it would. And David lived life to the full and in certain circumstances on the edge, and found both aspects of God's character, you know, long-suffering and merciful and forgiving, but also would not spare those that were guilty. And David experienced both sides of that. He says, I cry to you for help and in the morning, and my prayer comes before you. And his experience was that he could approach this God in prayer. So it was absolutely real to David. It wasn't that, I wonder if there's anybody out there, but I'll give it a shot. You know, I'll say a few prayers and hope that, I know I don't very often, but I'm in a bit of a circumstance. So if I say a prayer, if there is a God, he might do something. David's confidence was absolute. That God was there, a personal God who would reach out and hold his hand. And when he had got things wrong, and this is a psalm which reflects on probably the lowest point in his life, a beautiful psalm, in not quite the middle, about a third of the way through verse 10, he asks God to create in him a pure heart. And renew the steadfast spirit within me. And the steadfast spirit wasn't on God's behalf, it was David's. And so he was saying, I acknowledge, God, that I've done things which are not befitting of somebody who proclaims your name. And what I need you to do is, I need to be cleansed. I need a new heart in me. So I can, if you like, start again. And he felt he could pray this because he had this relationship with God and trusted in God. And when we go further down the psalm, he asks that God does this so David is able to praise him and declare his name properly. And this very personal relationship is something which we could spend ages on looking at different verses from the Psalms. Not just David, others too. Jeremiah, sometimes the prophecy of Jeremiah is seen as a little bit dark and heavy. But this is in the middle of the prophecy in chapter 29. And it's God saying, look, I've got plans. This is talking about his people. This is talking about Israel. And we're able to appreciate that in time, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God are those who call upon his name. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of the Israeli nation or not. In fact, it matters not at all. It's to do with people who want to serve him. I have plans for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And he says, I'm not hidden away, you know. You will call upon me and come and pray to me. That's exactly what David did. We've looked at that. And I will listen to you. So there won't be empty words. Please understand, there's a lovely little bit in the prophecy of Malachi where you've got this picture of God pinning back his ears and listening carefully to wait for the prayers of those who call upon him. And it's like God's eager to hear prayer. So he said, I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me. There's a condition. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. So it's like God saying, you need to want to find me. You know that orange? You were keen to find out what that was. There was a degree of curiosity and you wanted to know. There's a little excerpt from a book here that I thought I'd just read to you. A girl picked up a book of poems and she was evidently a bit like me. They were as dry as dust. Not big on poetry. Anybody big on poetry in here? Okay, it's something you either love or don't. They meant nothing to her. One day she was introduced to a man. She began to become quite interested in him. She learned in the end that he was a poet. Furthermore, that he had written a book of poems, the same book that she looked at. Now, when she picked the book of poems up, she found them more interesting. The difference being, she knew the author. And I think if we get to the point where we begin to trust that there is a God, and he can be discovered in many, many different ways, all of a sudden, then we become more interested in what he's got to say. And when you read things like that, that his personal interest is in our future, that gives us hope and not harm, and that he wants to hear us praying and is listening out for us, and that he is there to be found if we're looking for him. We've got to be looking for him. It's not accidental. We've got to want to discover him. God says, I'll be found of you. I shan't hide. And so perhaps to round off, there's a few verses that I've looked at which I think come as advice. This again is David. And he's talking to his children, he's talking to his family. He might have been talking to the nation of Israel, but the inference is that he was talking to his family, Psalm 34 and a few others as well. And he says, delight yourselves in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And we've picked that up already, really, by reading between the lines of what we've looked at in the past. In Zechariah prophecies, God says, look, I want you to show the right things to other people. Treat people well. Administer true justice and show mercy and compassion to each other. That's what I'd like you. That's what I do to you. That's what I'd like you to pass on. So your experience with me and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you get to know us and want to develop that relationship, you will find that that's the case. So don't oppress people. Don't look and see the vulnerables. You know, the widow and the fatherless, the foreigner and the poor, don't look upon them in a derogatory way. And that's particularly poignant today, isn't it? There's all this anxiety and ill feeling in some places about people who come into this country from Eastern Europe or anywhere else in the world because they're coming along to take our jobs and take our benefit and all the rest of it. God says, that's not the way to be. And the widow and the fatherless in those times, in Bible times, were extremely vulnerable people. No support mechanisms or anything. Further than that, he says, even in your hearts, don't think evil of each other. Because that's how I want you to be. So the Bible, in all sorts of different places, we tend to think all the advice and what we have to do all comes from the lips of Jesus, not at all. We can discover little gems like this throughout the Bible. In Matthew 6... there's something which is called the Acts of Righteousness, and this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says when you involve yourselves in these acts of righteousness, be careful how you do them. You know, don't do them so that you'll be seen of men and women and they think, whoa, what a fantastic person they are. Don't do that. What matters is how you're viewed before God. And he says, look, if you do it for that reason, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So these acts of righteousness, these things you do which might be viewed as good, won't bring you any benefit if you do them for the wrong reason. And there were three of these acts of righteousness that he wanted to look at. And the first was giving. It was charitable acts. It was giving to the needy. Okay? And he says, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, to be honoured by men. They're going to have their reward. People will think they're doing a good work, and that's where it stops. What I want you to do when you're going about your charitable work, if that's how we want to term it, I want you to do it so discreetly that even your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. Now, that's a bit of humour from Jesus. It happens a lot. You know, how can that be? You know, I know what my right hand's doing. And Jesus says, well, you've got to pretend that it's that discreet. And you will give in secret. Your work will be so subtle and behind the scenes that you won't get any plaudits from the public. But your Father, which is in heaven, who is looking, will reward you. And in one version it says, will reward you openly. So there's advice on an attitude of mind, on how we might reflect God's character and God's graciousness and his mercy in the way that we work in our community, in our families, or whatever. Then he goes on to talk about prayer. And he says, you'll have noticed already that the hypocrites, they come in for some sticks, scribes and Pharisees, they pray in the synagogues, or sometimes they come out onto the street corners, and they'll make a big show of this praying to be seen by men. And Jesus looked straight through the causes. He said, they do it to be seen by men. I tell you, they've already received their reward. Now that reward might be, look how religious that person is. Look how devoted that person is. It might be, they're making a fool of themselves, making a big show of praying openly. Jesus says, I want you to do it discreetly again. It's not about you. It's not about an act. It's not about something which you advertise. What I want you to do is to go to your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And when your Father sees what's done in secret, he'll reward you. And this characteristic which Jesus is talking about here is all to do with God looking to reward. All of these acts here, the underlying thing, if you read it just quickly, it looks as if it's telling people how, you know, that things can be done wrongly. When you dig in a little bit deeper, what Jesus is saying, look, appreciate in every aspect of life, God's looking to hear and reward you. And so here's a few tips. When you pray, don't keep babbling on like pagans. They think that if they use loads of words, it's going to be good. Don't be like those. Your Father knows what you need. He just wants to hear you acknowledge and verbalise it yourself. It needs to be part of this personal relationship. And this is how you should pray. And I've taken just a few snippets out of the Lord's Prayer. I hope you don't mind that. But it's to do with forgiveness, a lot of it. Jesus picks up that phrase in the prayer, and then when he's finished the prayer, he reminds them of, if you look in Matthew chapter 6, his summary at the end of the prayer, when he's finished this model prayer, because the disciples said, well, we've got to pray, I don't know how to do it, can you teach me how to pray? Just tell us how we've got to do it, show us, Jesus, how we've got to do it, because I don't want to get it wrong. I know I've not got to use loads of words, and I know I shouldn't make a show of it, but how do I actually pray? That was a real question for the disciples, and so they felt they should ask that. And at the end of the prayer, when he'd given God the glory and prayed for the kingdom to come and closed the prayer off with Amen, he then reminded them about this forgiveness that has to be done. This is a duty. This is something which you need to be able to do. Because if you find yourself not able to forgive, God's looking for that to reward you. And if you can't do it, then he will withhold his forgiveness too. When you fast, I was talking to somebody the other day, I was on this fast diet. Anybody on this fast diet where you don't eat for 2 days in the week? You can see I'm not good at it. Fasting in religious times was a big part of their ritual. And the hypocrites, those who did, they used to disfigure their face and put some, you know, make themselves look ill and walk around looking miserable. He said, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. This is an inward state of mind, this is. So when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it's not obvious to the people that you're fasting. And your Father who is unseen, he will see what's done and will reward you. So in the aspects of life that were crucial in the time Jesus was teaching and the time of the Sermon on the Mount, and many of which come through to us today, Jesus says, don't make a show of it. What you should be doing, this should be just an integral part of your daily life, recognising God and praising him in all that you do. And if God sees that, then these plans he's got to prosper you and give you hope, as in Jeremiah, will come to pass, and he will reward you. So those were bits and bobs of advice. And I could talk to you about discovering God in lots of different ways. Prophecy, I've kept away from prophecy because of a start. We've been here for a while. God declares himself as a father and a husband. We could look at the process of forgiveness and how wonderful that is. We could look at the patience of God and how he's waiting and waiting for people to respond to him. We could look at all sorts of different ways, which I won't. That from the New Testament says a lot. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. God's promise, there will be the kingdom. Jesus will return. All that is wrong with the world will be removed. Everything that's right with the world will be amplified and brought to the fore. Fantastic times to come in what's called the kingdom. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's waiting. And where there is a day, God set a day. And that day will come, and that's when Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. But people say, well, why isn't he back already? Why do all these things happen? Because God's exercising patience and waiting for as many as possible to respond to him. I just wonder if we could read Psalm 8. It should say Psalm 46, I'm terribly sorry. So we'll read Psalm 46 instead. I don't know why it says Psalm 8. And while that's being read, what I would like to do is, if you listen to the words but watch the screen, then I'm just going to put up the English version of the names of the God that I'm trying to help you to discover. So we're going to listen to Psalm 46, and maybe we'll just...
Which 8 or
46? 46. It's better. And just remind ourselves of these names of God, and that will be the end of the talk.
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.